Lord, we thank you for this day and the chance that we have to learn together, and I pray that you will help my feeble lips to speak your very important truth and help us all to have ears to listen, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would turn to Romans chapter 6, we're going to start looking at around verse 15, but like I often feel the compulsion to do, I want a running start to get into it. So while you're turning to Romans chapter 6, verse 15, I'm going to summarize a little bit of what's coming up before that. In Romans chapter 5, that's the part where Paul is telling us about how death came through a man, that was Adam, and life comes through Christ. And he develops in that really logical way that Paul is so good at, that it was Adam's fault, it was mankind's fault that we got stuck with sin in our world. It wasn't God's idea, it was Adam. But that God had a backup plan, and that was Christ Jesus, who gave his perfect life as a sacrifice so that we may live a life without sin. So sin, death, bad, Adam, mankind, life, good, Jesus, God's plan, and he develops that in chapter 5. Then when we start chapter 6, he talks about how, since that's the case, we no longer have to live a life that continually has sin in it. At the beginning of Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means." And when he says about going on sinning, if you go back to the original language, he's talking about continual sin, living in a state of sin. Not necessarily those sins that we commit, but the condition of sin that we inherit from Adam. And at the beginning of Romans 6, Paul says, no, we are freed from that because of Christ, and we no longer live in the continual condition of sin. Then we get to chapter 15, and I'm going to read the next several verses down to verse 23. "What then? Shall we sin?" And here he's not talking about the condition of sin. He's talking about an act of sin. So it's a shift from the first half of that chapter to the second half of the chapter. "What then? Shall we commit sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." And here Paul offers like a little bit of an apology, because although slavery was a very prevalent thing in their society during the first century, it was kind of a touchy subject. So at verse 19, he says, "I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, we're proud to be Americans, and we sometimes think that our American perspective is the best perspective, and that's what it means to be a proud American. And if you talk to Europeans, they're all amazed at our national pride because it's just sort of off the charts sometimes. But we have a history of slavery in America that we think as Americans that that is like the history of slavery, and that's what slavery is all about. But back in the first century, slavery was a little different from what we learn in our classrooms about American slavery. And in order to really understand what Paul's talking about, we need to understand what that slavery was like in their society back then, so we get the context that he was thinking writing about. And first of all, in the first century, one was One was born into the condition of slavery. In America, we think of those slave ships going off to Africa and stealing people from their African tribe very immorally and dragging them off in chains into a new condition that they didn't want to be in but was forced upon them in that whole economy. And that's different from what this was in the first century. You were born into it, and it wasn't a change. It was just what was expected. Also, we know something in America, in our history, about what we called indentured servitude. Sometimes what would happen is there'd be some young person off in England, and they really wanted to come to the New World, but they couldn't afford it. So they would arrange with some wealthier person that they would come and be their servant for a certain period of time for them to pay for their passage over to the United States. So if they had maybe 5 years, they'd come over and be a servant for that period of time, and when it was over, then they could go about their business and they were a free person again. That is also different than this. We still, in the United States, you know, in our history, we had times where if you were a debtor or a criminal, one of the options was, well, we'll just put you into slavery, and that's the way you'll pay off your debt or your crime to society. But this was different. It was just a condition. It was like a separate class of people, and that class, historically and for generations, they were just slaves, and that's the way it was in the first century. I think a little bit of Downton Abbey. Does anyone watch Downton Abbey with me? Don't be ashamed. All right, Downton Abbey is great. It's like a Victorian soap opera, and the costumes are great, and it's a lot of fun. But you'll notice, if you watch Downton Abbey, there's the aristocracy. They call them the landed gentry. And if you'd bump into one and ask them what they do, they would say, "I inherit." You know, they inherit fortunes. That's their job. Then there's another class of people where there can be doctors and lawyers and professional people, but they're not the aristocracy. And if you're the professional level, there's nothing you can do to make it into the aristocracy. I guess you could marry into it, but you're still not in whatever that book is they have. There's a book that says who the aristocracy is, and you have a little dotted line, not a solid line, because you're not really there. Then there's servants, but there's a higher level of servant that are allowed to like come into the dining room and say, "Yes, mom, no, sir," and they could see you. But then there's another lower level of servant where you're invisible. You can't even walk into the same room with milady and master so-and-so. So it was a lot like Downton Abbey, but worse. Because if you were born into that culture, that's just kind of the way it is. Well, it took a long time explaining that first one. A slave is someone whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. You might want to do something else, but it kind of doesn't matter. Your master's will is your will. You might want to go get a book and study something new. Well, no, you are doing what the master says, and you couldn't really have your own opinions or your own goals or desires or dreams, because all of that is completely swallowed up in what the owner has for you. You are bound to the master with bonds that only death can break. There's no amount of money you could earn to buy your way out of it. You know, there's no other option. When you're dead, then you're free. And really, that concept does carry over into our American culture, because there were a lot of songs that our American slaves would sing, looking forward to that freedom that would come from death, because it was the only freedom that they could hope for. The one who serves his master to the disregard of his own interests. The slave might know that whatever it is that he's responsible for doing isn't really helpful to him or to his family or his own interests, even to his health. But that didn't matter because that all those things sort of don't even exist because it's all about their job for the master. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. If we look back up to verse 17, Paul had written, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance." If you go back to the original language, that pattern of teaching meant the mold of doctrine. And the word that they use for mold is the same kind of mold that they were using. They were metal workers by this time, and they knew how to melt down metal and have a cast of something that they wanted to do, and they would pour that molten metal into it, and it would take on the shape of the mold. You've probably done projects like this, or at least seen them or know about them, and when they're talking about you have come to this mold of doctrine, it's really referring to something very transformative. And we see in the scripture where God talks about the Christian change, that transformation is being through a refiner's fire. He's going to melt us down and pour us into a different mold, and the end result is something very different than what we were before. And that's why the first half of this chapter, when Paul is saying you don't have to continue in the condition of sin, this is why. We are a new creature. We look different. We are different because we have been poured into a different mold. And that mold has been cast on Christ and left his imprint on it, his imprint of excellence, if you will. And then when we are poured into that mold, we take on his imprint of excellence also. And that deals with the condition of sin in our life. We're a new creature. We don't look the same anymore. Looking back up to verse 19, just a little bit after that, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. I think free from the control of righteousness is an interesting way to look at it, because we think of sin grabbing a hold of you and controlling your life. But here Paul is also saying there is a control of righteousness. Just like sin can grab a hold of a person and send them down a bad path that, as we looked at, leads to death, righteousness can grab control of a person and lead them to life. And that's the Holy Spirit in our life working in us. And the way Paul keeps talking about this way that you can live or this way that you can live for sin, you can live for life, he really is making a case that we're going to be a slave to something. It's not like we float through life and we don't have something controlling us one way or the other. We're going to have a master, and we can only really choose one at a time. I remember when I first started working at Disney, at the studio, I worked for a little department called Animation Services. And they didn't do the movies, but they did other little projects, like if they needed some animation for a parade or a TV commercial or something. That was that department. And my boss was a man named Paul Carassi. And my desk was right outside his office, and it was me and a lady named Annette, who was from Jamaica by way of New York City. And then there was Paul. And before I left at the end of the day, I'd poke my head in Paul's office and say, "Paul, is there anything you need? You got everything you need for tomorrow? Okay, I'll take care of that." And I was very interested in what Paul wanted and how Paul was doing, because Paul was my boss. Later, I moved over to feature animation and was working for a guy named Chuck Williams. He was a producer. We made movies and feature animation, so it was a little different, and my desk was right outside Chuck's office. And I promise, the first day I showed up for work working with Chuck, I did not stand up from my desk, go down a flight of steps, walk across the studio, go into Paul's office and say, "Hey, Paul, you need anything today?" I mean, that would have been crazy. You can only really have one boss at a time. Okay, sometimes you can have more than one boss at a time, but for purposes of illustration, let's say you can only have one boss at a time. Paul was not going to care about telling me how to do my job for Chuck, and frankly, Paul was not signing my paycheck anymore, so I kind of didn't care what Paul needed. I was very invested and interested in what Chuck thought of the job I was doing, and if Chuck needed anything, because I had a different master at that time. I left that one behind, and now I'm with a new one, and that's the picture that Paul is trying to paint for us, and that now we have a new person that we're serving. When he uses that word, free from righteousness, it sounds like freedom, but it's kind of a perverted freedom, because we're serving the person that we're not supposed to be serving. When we're free from righteousness, we're free from order, from guidelines, from appropriate expectations. And that life, when we're free from righteousness, it results in chaos, regret, and death. We've got to have some kind of an order in our life, and sin is not going to give us the order that we need. Righteousness, which leads to holiness, which leads to life, that gives us the order that we need. And by the way, if we're going to have a master one way or the other, shouldn't our master be the one who created us, is always looking for the best in us, and has a plan for us to be successful and have hope and a future? I think I would rather have that as a master than someone who's going to try to drag us down and have us have eternal death. I mean, we get to choose. When I was at Eastern Nazarene College, they used they took a paraphrase from a line that was written by a man named Thomas Carlyle, and it was on some of their printed material. It wasn't really the motto, but you saw it a lot. And what they said is, "A ship without a rudder is not free." And I have liked that saying my whole life. I use it with my students sometimes. And a lot of times young people, they want to assert their independence. "I don't like these rules. I don't like being told what to do." But you know, we can embrace the word and the truth that we find in it, because we need that rudder in our life, or we're just sort of being tossed around and we have no direction. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, you've read where it talks about how we need to reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, so that we can become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. And that shows a good picture of how that is when we're tossed back and forth in life. If we don't have that rudder, it's easy for us to kind of lose our direction and lose our way, and pretty soon we don't have direction at all. If you remember in the account of the Titanic, you know, they wanted to steer to try to avoid hitting the iceberg, but they reversed the engines, and they didn't have the forward momentum anymore, and then the rudder stopped responding because you have to have forward momentum to be able to steer with the rudder. And then they were just sort of floating around, and they floated right into the iceberg at, you know, quite a velocity. We need to make sure that our rudder is operating and responding the way we want it to. And the way we do that is by acknowledging the fact that Christ is our master. We are going to be subservient to what he wants in our life, and then he calls the shots. And like I said, who better to do that? He knows best in all those areas in our life. D.L. Moody was one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century, and he used to tell a story of a black woman in the South following the Civil War. Being a former slave, she was confused about her status and asked, "Now, is I free or been I not? When I go to my old master, he says I ain't free, and when I go to my own people, they say I is, and I don't know whether I'm free or not. Some people told me that Abraham Lincoln signed a proclamation, but my master says he didn't. He didn't have any right to." I tell you, if we're listening to the wrong person, they will deny the freedom that we have in Christ, with Christ being our new master. If we listen to the lie of Satan, he's going to say things like, "Oh, being a Christian, that's all about rules. You have to follow all those rules, and you'll probably accidentally break some, and you'll never be good enough. You know, it's all about those rules." Well, if we look at what Paul has to say in the truth of the word, it's not about rules. It is about freedom, and the freedom that we get to enjoy by being a slave to Christ. He's not talking about rules. He's talking about this great experience we have when we have a personal relationship with our master who wants what's best for us. It's a peculiar kind of freedom when we're Christians. It's a freedom in which we are still enslaved. It actually reminds me of an episode from the Dick Van Dyke Show. We're big fans of the Dick Van Dyke Show. It's pretty great. And there's an episode where he has an old friend who has kind of a playboy lifestyle. And he runs a newspaper, magazine, where there's like certain girls that represent certain months, and they publish a calendar. And you can kind of imagine what this magazine is like. And in the 1960s, they couldn't say it, but you knew what it was all about. And he was trying to entice Rob Petrie, who's a happily married guy, to come and work for him and get paid a whole lot of money. And so eventually he's like, "I can't. I'm married. I can't work at your magazine. You know, it just wouldn't be right. I wouldn't feel comfortable doing that." And of course, his friend, who embraces this lifestyle, is like, "Ugh, you're scared of your wife, and you're all locked in now that you're married. Why did you ever get married anyway?" And here's what Rob Petrie responds, and I think it's one of the nicest things you can say about what the married life is like. Happy anniversary. By the way, that was the nice timing. But it also describes what our master-slave relationship is like with the Lord. Here's what Rob Petrie said to his playboy friend. "To some people, the boundaries of marriage are like the fence around a prison. The fence keeps everything that's good and pleasurable outside, out of reach. But to me, the boundaries of marriage are more like the fence surrounding Disneyland. The fence holds in everything that is good and fun and enjoyable and pleasurable." I mean, that's a nice way to look at marriage, but that's what we're talking about with being a slave to the Lord. Yes, there are boundaries, and there are certain rules that, as you turn the pages further, there's certain things that he expects us to do and certain things that we can't do and call ourselves a Christian. But within those boundaries, God has provided all the most wonderful things that we can have in our life, everything we need, blessings that like we wouldn't be able to even expect, more than we could ever hope or imagine. All of that is within those boundaries. So in this way, slavery is a really good thing. I want to look back at these characteristics of a slave in the first century, And I want to look at them at a slightly different way now, because we were born twice as Christians. That's why they say we're born again. The first time we're born, we are born into the condition of slavery to sin. We still have that condition in our life. And our will was swallowed up in the will of another. While we still have sin in our heart, Satan is the one who's really calling the shots. We are bound to the master with bonds that only death can break. When a little baby is born, they look all cute and innocent, but really, they are assigned to death. They've got the sin condition, and death is their destiny. And we are serving our master at the disregard of our own interests. Sin is so attractive, and we're really interested in it, but every time we make those choices, it's damaging us, and it's damaging our relationship with the one who created us, and it's leading us to death. But when we're born again, when Christ comes into our life, look at those again. I am born into the condition of slavery to God. And my will is swallowed up into the will of another. It's not about me. It's about what God wants for me. It's about for his divine plan for me that he has prepared. Good things to do where we can contribute to our community, to be a blessing to others. It's his will, his good and perfect will, and not mine. I am bound to the master with bonds that only death can break. And that death has already occurred. That's in the past. That's the death of Christ on the cross. So now there is no death, and I don't have to worry about that anymore. I've got an eternity with him. And last but not least, we serve our master at the disregard of our own interests. We know he's going to provide all of our needs because he promised that he would. Out of his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, he's not going to let us go without the needs that we need to have. But it's all put subservient to him. It's all up to him and what he wants for us. It's not about my desires and my wishes. It's about me wishing that what I was doing was more and more in line with what he wants for me, because that's where we find our greatest purpose and fulfillment and joy. I love to look at that and see how that bad condition of slavery becomes a good and positive condition of slavery just because you're taking sin out and replacing it with Christ. He makes all the difference. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, I pray that maybe if there was something new that we saw today, a little different perspective than maybe we've heard before, Lord, I pray that you'll apply it to our hearts. You'll help us to remember that. And Lord, even more importantly, we want your Spirit to affect our actions. Lord, I pray that we will be continually transformed more and more into your image. And Lord, I pray that we'll be able to really rest in that perspective that while we have boundaries and limits in our Christian discipleship, it really doesn't matter, because the most wonderful, glorious things that you have prepared are all inside those boundaries waiting for us to take part in them. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful plan and for your faithfulness to us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.